You know, I'm starting to realize more and more whenever I see somebody in the world do something that moves me, I'm starting to realize more and more that it's Christ expressing himself through that person. And just now, while Tammy was up here singing, Christ was expressing himself through Tammy. And Thomas sent me an email the other day, and it just gave me goosebumps. And immediately, the Spirit just quickened in me. That was me expressing myself through Thomas. And he's just showing me more and more how he's expressing himself through people. And we watched this video the other day. It's a English, I guess, talent show. English X Factor. And this guy that was 34 years old, his name's Chris Mahoney. If any of you watch YouTube videos, you could Google it and watch it. But this guy is 34 years old, and he'd been told all his life he could never sing and he could never make it. And so when he stood up on stage, he's like this. And he's just shaking so bad. And so the judges try and calm him down and try and talk to him. And you can see the judges are just thinking, this is going to be a disaster. Oh, my goodness. And so he sings Bette Midler, The Rose. Which is a complicated and hard song to sing. So the judges are like, oh, my goodness, is this guy serious? Well, this guy opens his mouth, and just out of it just comes the glory of God. And you see the judges, the one guy is looking down like this, and all of a sudden he goes, and his eyes get all big, and you could see they wanted to sign the guy to a record deal right there. But as I looked out into the audience, people in the audience were brought to tears. And I thought, why are these people so moved by this guy singing? And all of a sudden I realized that Jesus was expressing himself through this guy. And it moved people. And so I'm starting to learn more and more that growing up, when I was moved by a sporting event, or when I was moved by a song, or when I was moved by something I saw in somebody, I was seeing Jesus expressing himself in people. And it's an awesome thing, guys, to know that Christ is expressing himself in all of us. And we could see Christ all over the world. Amen? And that's got nothing to do with the sermon, but I just felt like I wanted to say that. The last couple weeks we've been talking about what temptation really is, and what brings temptation on. I encourage everybody that has not listened to that, you want to listen to that. It will change your life. Even just the last 2 weeks, I've been bombarded with words from God because I've been meditating on the fact that I am perfect and complete. And what a lot of Christians don't realize is that they look at their flesh and look at what's going on and what they see in their flesh to determine if they're perfect and complete. And when they do that, they can only experience a life that is born from the flesh, right? But the life that we're experiencing is not born from the flesh. It's born from the Spirit. That's what it meant when you were born again. So in that we were born again, we don't want to look to our flesh to determine if we're perfect and complete, because that's not where our life is. Our life is hidden in Christ, not in our flesh. And it's a big trap we all fall into. So I encourage everybody, the temptation common to man is not what we think it is. The temptation common to man is to try and find our identity and our value and worth and determine whether or not we're perfect and complete through what we see in our flesh. That's the temptation common to man. And all the things that we think are temptation are merely the results of linking ourselves to a system that is of law and commandments. That's what it is. So I encourage everybody, the CDs are back there, get it, listen online. But last week I realized that, you know, even though we learned something, I was preaching most of the time, and so I thought, it's been a long time since I just taught some verses, and so I thought, you know, today I'll try and not preach so much and just try and teach some of these verses. But those of you that come to the Bible study, every time I end up trying to teach in the Bible study, I end up preaching, because I just get so excited. I get so excited about Jesus. But what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews was that God spoke to the fathers of the Jewish people through the prophets, okay? But Paul was telling the Hebrew church that God has spoken to us by a more sure word of prophecy now. That more sure word of prophecy is Jesus, okay? And if you look at the book of 2 Peter, Peter tells us that the Scripture is not open for any private interpretation. And what he was saying was that there's only one interpretation of all Scripture, and that interpretation is Christ Jesus. Right? So a private interpretation of Scripture is an interpretation that does not filter through Jesus Christ. Okay? If you're interpreting Scripture and it contradicts what Jesus did on the cross, that's a private interpretation of Scripture. And if you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it says that Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. Okay, so what that tells us is that in the Old Testament is really telling us about Jesus. That's why Paul said that it was hidden in previous ages, because you couldn't necessarily see Jesus standing out in the Old Testament. But when you go back and look at the Old Testament, it's all Jesus. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if you try and pull scriptures out of the Bible and teach something that contradicts the finished work of Jesus, you're lending yourself to a private interpretation of scripture. And what we've got going on in the church for the last several hundred years is we got a bunch of private interpretation of scripture. We got a bunch of interpretation of scripture that contradicts the finished work of Jesus, right? So we're going to get into that today. And some of you that read the Bible a lot, and if you haven't, maybe you've heard this story taught, but in Luke chapter 24, there's an account called that I call the Road to Emmaus. And what happens on the road to Emmaus is that Jesus has been resurrected, and a couple of his, and this is Luke chapter 24, but a couple of his disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they become disheartened because the person who they thought was the Messiah was dead now, and they didn't know what to believe or what to think about Jesus dying. Okay, and so all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, and he starts walking with them, and they can't recognize him, right? They can't recognize who he is. And you know, Jesus could have just told them, "It's me, I'm Jesus." He could have just told them that, and they would have known. But do you know, the Bible says that what Jesus did was he expounded on the scriptures. He expounded on the things concerning himself in scripture. That's how he got these people to see who he was. He expounded on the things concerning himself in scripture. Well, there was no New Testament then, guys. So it says that he expounded on the things concerning himself in scripture, and that he begun with Moses. When it says that he begun with Moses, it means that he began with what scholars like to call the Pentateuch. Okay? It means he started showing the disciples in the first five books of the Bible himself. He started showing them how all the scriptures were talking about him. He started showing them that everything they had learned and read was all pointing to him, that the whole fulfillment of prophecy in scripture was him, and he was here. That's what he was expounding on. You know, once they realized this, it says their hearts burned. Hallelujah. So, you know, I used to think crazy things. I love good teaching, and so I thought, man, I'd love to get my hands on a CD or a tape of the Apostle Paul. I'd love to be able to listen to a CD or tape of Paul preaching. And I used to think, man, what would it have been like to walk on that road to Emmaus and listen to Jesus expound on himself in Scripture? And I often thought, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus to give me that sermon, to preach that sermon to me, because I want to hear it. And do you know what he told me? He said that, you know, you can walk with me on the road to Emmaus anytime you like, because you have the scripture also. And he said, you can see the things concerning me in those scriptures. And he said, I'm in you. And he said, you can walk with me by looking for me in those scriptures anytime you like. He said, you don't have to wait to go to heaven. So today, we're going to do what I like to call walking on the road to Emmaus. We're all going to get together and we're going to walk on the road to Emmaus and let Jesus expound on the things concerning himself in Scripture. And this is one of my favorite stories, and I don't get into a ton of typology, but I'm going to get into some typology the next couple weeks, and it'll just go on for as long as it takes me to get through these chapters. But we're going to look at Judges chapter 6 and 7, and we're going to expound on the story of Gideon. Okay, and it's a popular story, although I've never heard it taught quite right and explained up to what's really going on there. But there's a lot of typology in Gideon. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to go through chapters 6 and 7. And I know we got a lot of people in the church that study the Bible, and so feel free to get ahead if you like and try and figure out some of the typology if you want to see some of the typology yourself, because guess what? The Holy Spirit is in you also, and he wants to guide you into the things concerning Christ that are in these stories. That's what he wants to do. So I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of Gideon. Gideon is in Judges chapter 6. It's in Judges chapter 6, the story of Gideon. And Gideon is the story that that Hollywood derived the what is it called, 300? Is that the name of that movie? 300? Is it just 300, the name of that movie with that recently came out? That movie came from the story of Gideon. Okay, that whole fairy tale or mythology, that was taken from the story of Gideon. So when we end the story of Gideon, Gideon's got 300 guys, and he defeats an army of I think, 135,000. Okay, so that movie came from Gideon, for those of you that didn't know that. But Judges chapter 6, verse 1 through 40 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Okay, we're going to pause there. And so what we have going on is the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Midianites. They were oppressed by Midian. They were experiencing bondage and death in their life because of the oppression from Midian. And what happened was the oppression eventually led them to cry out to the Lord. Okay? That's the surfacey explanation of this. But there is so much in the story of Gideon. And guys, you could preach the whole gospel tooth and nail, the whole gospel, the whole timeline in the story of Gideon. And we're going to do that right up to the cross, the crucifixion, Jesus' body being broken. And so we're going to get into all this. And I'll try and explain it as best I can so we can see this. But verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." The first thing we want to define is, what is this evil that the children of Israel did? Okay, oftentimes when we think of evil, we think of what we call sensual, carnal things. We think if somebody does evil, that they stole something from somebody. Or if somebody does something evil, that they beat somebody up. Or if somebody does something evil, they attack somebody or kill somebody. That is a symptom of the real evil. Okay, that is not the evil itself. That is the result of what the real evil is. Okay, and so when we look at this word evil, it doesn't mean that the children of Israel were running around, carousing around, drinking, having orgies, doing any of that. That's not the evil that it's talking about in this scripture. And when you go back and study the book of Judges in chapter 2, verse 11, it says the very same thing that it says here. And it says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord because they worshipped Balaam. Okay? That's the evil that the children of Israel did. They worshipped Balaam. Now, Balaam was a false god. That's who Balaam is. Balaam was a god. He was an idol that the people of the east worshipped. Okay? So the evil that the children of Israel did was they worshipped a false god. Now, I used to think to myself, how could they possibly worship a false god? How could they possibly do that? I thought to myself, how dumb can they be? You know, guys, pardon my language, but I thought, how dumb could they be? How could they worship a false god? And the more I started seeing this, the more God started breaking this down for me. Now, remember, the gospel was hidden in the Old Testament. It was there, but it was hard to see. And so guess what? The system, the stumbling block, is also in the Old Testament, and it's hidden. And so it's harder to see. But we're going to go ahead and define what this means. And I waited this long to talk about Gideon so I could cover some other things, so some of you would know what I was talking about. But when it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord by worshiping Balaam, Balaam was an idol. Now, the only way you could get an idol is if you made it with your own hands. Okay? The only way you could have an idol to worship is if you made that thing through your own effort and energy. Okay? So we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 1:16. And I'm not going to interrupt the story with these side verses. So if you guys like to turn to them or write them down, that's fine. But I'm going to cover some of these side verses just to give some background into what we're talking about. Now remember, they made the idol with their own hands. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Okay? So guys, what does it mean when it says that they worship the works of their own hands? I touched on this when I was talking about giving. For us, worshiping the works of your own hands is if you believe that there's something you can do or there's some laws you can follow to be right with God. You're worshiping the works of your own hands. If you believe that there's some commandment you can keep to be right with God, to be justified with God, to be blessed by God, you're worshiping the works of your own hands. That's what you're doing. Okay, and sometimes we don't say this that way, and so we don't know what that means. But the typology in this story is teaching us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord by worshiping the works of their own hands. So in our day and age, if this was a story about the church over the last 300 years, and Israel is a picture of the church, okay? The story would be they did evil in the sight of the Lord by thinking they could follow the laws and the commandments to be right with God. That's what the story would be, guys. If you've ever thought that you're separated from God because you've committed some sin, you're worshiping the works of your own hands. It's not just thinking you can do some good to be right with God, but if you think that something bad you did can separate you from God or keep you from being blessed by God, you're also worshiping the works of your own hands. I hate to put it like that, guys, but you're worshiping a false god. When you do that, when you think that your efforts can do something to cause you to be acceptable to God, you're worshiping a false god. And that's what this is talking about. And that's what the typology in the Old Testament is talking about. It's teaching us that it is evil in the sight of God to worship the works of your own hands. That's the greatest evil in the world, guys. The greatest evil in the world is thinking that I can earn something from God by what I do. That's the greatest evil in the world. And we've missed it in the church by and large. We've decided that that's a good thing. We've decided that it's good to teach people that. And what we've done is we've sent people to worshiping idols. And we don't even realize it. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, what he's doing here is he's equating worshiping false idols to believing that you have to follow the laws and commandments to be blessed by God. I want everybody to see that. That's what he's comparing here. That's the Old and the New Testament here. We have worshiping false idols as the evil, and then we have following the laws and the commandments to be right with God. That's the evil. Boy, you guys aren't stoning me yet, huh? That's the evil, guys. The evil is following the law and the commandments to be right with God. That's the evil in this world today. That's the system that Adam and Eve chose when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to live under that system. That's the evil. You know, Cain wanted to be accepted by his works, and so it was evil. And what did it cause Cain to be? A murderer. Because he envied Abel. Why did he envy Abel? Because he thought Abel was more acceptable than him. That's what the law tells people, that one person's more acceptable than another person because they've lived holier than that person. That's the evil, guys. That's the evil that's in the world. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, I love Philippians. I've been meditating on this for a while. But in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and I really encourage you guys, this is the kind of message you're going to want to go back and listen to because we're going to cover a lot of ground. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You see, we read those verses apart from using Jesus to filter all Scripture, and we think that's talking about individual acts of sin. But when you look at the context of Philippians chapter 3, Paul was warning them to stay away from a certain group of people. He was warning them that a certain group of people was going to lead them into error. And he was telling them, those people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he starts saying, whose God is their belly. You know, he's not saying that their God is food. He's saying that their God is what they do through their flesh. If you go back and look at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, beware of the concision. Beware of the dogs. Well, who is that? Those are the Judaizers. Okay, the concision is the circumcision. So Paul was warning them of the people who were going to come in and tell them that they had to follow laws and commandments to be right with God. He was warning them of those people. That's who he's warning these people about. So when you get to the end of Philippians, when he says whose God is their belly, what he's saying is whose God is the work of their own hands. He's saying their God is the work of their own hands. If you think that you can become perfect and complete by something you do, then your God is the work of your own hands. Because God determined that all fullness would dwell in Christ. Okay? So what he's telling these people is the people who are going to come to you that are representing man's wisdom, that are representing the devil's system, the system of this world, they're going to come to you and tell you that you have to follow laws and commandments. Those people are the enemies of the cross. Those people's God is the work of their own hands. Those people glory in their shame. What's their shame? Their shame is their works. They boast in what they do. They say, I prayed 3 hours this morning. They say, I went to church every week this month. I did a good deed. I gave 10% at church this month. If they boast in that, they're boasting in their shame because all of our works are as filthy rags. Isaiah said that. Or it may have been Jeremiah. But all of our works are as filthy rags, guys. So when Paul says, beware of those whose God is their own belly, he's saying that people who are following the laws and the commandments to be justified and to be righteous and to gain salvation, they're worshiping the works of their own hands. And he calls that a god. He calls it a god. And that's the same thing that the children of Israel were doing in the book of Gideon. They were worshiping a false god by worshiping the works of their own hands. And man, I hope you guys are connecting the typology just in this first verse, because it's awesome. But Paul says this again in Galatians chapter 4. And I like to give a couple references when I say something bold and radical. Because some of you are thinking, how can that be? But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, the people of the churches of Galatia were idol worshipers, okay? They were idol worshipers. Paul came in and he preached the gospel and they believed on Jesus. Well, the concision, the Judaizers came in after Paul, the same people Paul was warning the Philippians about, they came in and got the Galatians to start following the laws and the commandments. So Paul says to them, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Notice that word again. He says that you're turning back to the same thing that you were into before. But they were into idol worship, and now they're into the laws and the commandments. Well, notice how Paul again equates idol worship to following laws and commandments to be perfect and complete. And he calls them both weak and beggarly. And he says, why are you returning to man's wisdom again? You see, Paul calls following laws and commandments to be right with God and to be blessed by God, he calls that man's wisdom. And he says, guys, you were into man's wisdom before when you were worshiping idols. Why are you turning back to man's wisdom by worshiping the works of your own hands again? You see, and this is the common theme with human beings, isn't it? And we don't even realize it, but the whole book of Judges is a common theme about the children of Israel turning from God, turning from grace, and turning towards the work of their own hands. And then they're delivered, and they turn back to God, and then they turn back to idolatry, and then they turn back to God, and then they turn back to idolatry, and then they turn back to God. And, you know, consequently, the New Testament is all about people doing that same thing. And consequently, over the last 2,000 years, the church has struggled with that same thing. We turn to God, but then we immediately turn back to the works of our own hands. And without knowing it, we're worshiping false gods. We're worshiping false idols. If I think I can do some good thing to be blessed by God, I am making myself my own savior. If I think God can be happy with me because I go to church every week, if I think God can be happy with me because I'm standing up here preaching, I'm making myself my own savior. Guys, when we set these laws up in our lives to convince us that we can be more right with God, or we'll hear better from God, or God will be more happy with us if we do these things, we're setting up idol worship in our lives. We're setting up false gods. And so this is a common theme that happens to all of us, guys. This idol worship, this worshiping the works of our own hands that Gideon is talking about here. So be aware of this. When you're reading the Bible, idol worship is merely making something you do to be able to save you in some area of your life. There's nothing I can do to save myself in any area of my life. That's turning towards God. Come to that conclusion, guys. Don't let anybody tell you that there's something you can do in your life to be closer to God. There's some work you can complete to be closer to God, because they're trying to get you to worship an idol. And we don't realize that what we're doing. But if I had you guys all come in today and I had some idol standing up here and I said, now today we're going to worship this idol, you guys would all think I'm crazy, right? Right? Would any of you do it? You would all immediately recognize that that's evil and wicked. You'd all say that's no good. But if I got up here and started preaching a performance gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel of doing things to be right with God, a lot of you would sit here and accept it, even though it's the same thing. I'm getting you to worship an idol. And we've never made that connection in the church. I've never heard anybody preach that in my whole life. I've never heard anybody connect that following the laws and the commandments to be right with God is worshiping an idol. And it is. That's what it is. Be at rest in your heart today. That's what it is, guys. And so if you're wondering, well, can I turn away from that? Look at it for what it is. It's an idol. And you would turn away from that without even thinking about it, wouldn't you? If I set some gold statue up here, if we set a big fat statue of Buddha up here with his big belly sticking out, and I told you guys today we're going to rub Buddha's belly, you guys would think I had lost my mind. That's what it's like when somebody is telling you you have to follow the law and the commandments to be right with God. Make the connection, man. It will set you free. Make the connection. It will set you free. Hallelujah. Midian means strife. And so what it means is that the children of Israel were in strife because of turning towards false gods. And what this means is that they turned towards the law system. Okay, man's wisdom is the law system. They turn towards the system that Adam and Eve chose in the Garden of Eden. That's the system they turn towards. And we're going to look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Or maybe it's James chapter 3. Yeah, it's James chapter 3. James chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Now, in the book of James, James is talking about a group of people who are double-minded, a group of people who are grace law, mixing law and mixing grace, okay? And the famous chapter 3, when he starts talking about the tongue is wickedly deceitful, we've all been taught that you got to be careful of that tongue. You're going to say something out of your mouth that's evil and wicked. You know, what James was talking about, and you see if you look at it later in chapter 3, is that with our mouth, when you're under the law, you bless God, but then you curse God's children. You know, remember the Pharisee in the gospel story in the parable where he's standing and he's praying to God and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner next to me. I thank you that I do this and I do that and I'm right with you because of what I do, but look at this miserable sinner next to me." That's what James was talking about in chapter 3. He says, guys, you're double-minded. You're under law and you're under grace. And out of your mouth, you bless God, but then you curse God's children. That's a symptom of the law. And then he says that you're not subscribing to the wisdom from above. You're subscribing to the wisdom of this world, and that leads to strife and envy and every evil thing. So this word Midian here, when it represents strife, it's telling us that they were experiencing the results of yielding themselves to the law system by worshiping the works of their own hands. They're experiencing the result of death in their life because they yielded themselves to the law system. That's what it's talking about, okay? The life they experienced was from the flesh. It was not from the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it calls the law the ministry of death. And it says that it's the ministration of condemnation. Okay, so when the children of Israel are being oppressed here, it says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. They left no sustenance for them. They took everything they had. They took all their cattle. So what the Midianites were doing was they were ravaging all the things that Israel had, even though Israel was trying to hide so they can keep it. And what this is a picture of, it's a picture of the ministration of death at work in their life. Does anybody think that it was good that they were losing all their goods, that they were losing all their crops and all their cattle? And so this is a picture of the very thing Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 when he called the law the ministration of death. They were experiencing death in their life because they yielded themselves to the law system by worshiping the works of their own hands. They subscribed to the very wisdom that Adam and Eve subscribed to when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the law system is the ministration of death. What does that mean? It means that it can only minister death to you. It cannot minister life to you. Okay? It can't minister life to you. It can only minister death to you. So when the children of Israel made an idol by the works of their own hands, what they were doing was they were trusting in that idol to bring them life. They were trusting in that idol to bless them and give them salvation in the area of their life. It's the same thing when we trust in the law and the commandments to give us life. But Paul tells us that it's the ministry of death. So if something has a name to its ministry, you can bet that that's what it's going to minister to you, right? It's going to minister death to you. So if I'm eating a rotten apple and I bite into that rotten apple and I know that it's rotten, am I going to keep eating from it? No. I'm not even going to swallow the first bite that I took. I'm going to spit that bite out and I'm going to throw that apple away. But that's what the law system is to us. It's a rotten piece of fruit. It's a fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're eating from it and we keep eating from it, waiting to receive life, but it's the ministry of death. It can't give you life. It's the ministry of death. It was never intended to give life to anybody. And in fact, it was intended to minister death so that we could see that it can't give us life and we would turn away from that thing and turn towards the grace of God, which is the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life. That's what it's supposed to do. So the law is doing the thing that it was supposed to do. And we're supposed to see that it's giving us death and run like crazy from that thing. And we keep running up to it trying to eat rotten fruit. You know, Einstein gave us the definition of insanity. And I probably won't quote it exactly right, but he said the definition of insanity was to do the same thing over and over and over again, but to expect different results. Okay? So what we've been doing as a church, has plagued human beings and what plagued the children of Israel was that they kept doing the same thing, expecting different results. They kept eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They kept yielding to the law system. They kept trusting in the works of their own hands for life, but it could only give them death. And every time they got death, they'd turn for a little while, but then they'd run right back to it. Guys, Einstein called that insanity. Einstein called that insanity. And some of you want to say, well, I don't know if Einstein was saved, so I don't know if I want to listen to what Einstein said. Guys, whether you want to believe it or not, none of the things that Einstein came to the conclusion of were things he came to the conclusion of by himself. That was Christ expressing himself through Einstein. None of the inventions in this world came from anybody other than Christ. I hate to tell everybody, it's Christ in us that has allowed us to create and invent anything. So guys, it's insanity for us to continue to go to the ministry of death and expect that it's going to minister life to us. That is the definition of insanity, right? And we do it more and more and more. And just to connect to this to the last sermon. If you look at some sin in your flesh to determine whether or not you're perfect and complete, you are going to the ministry of death for life. If you're looking at some sin in your life to determine if you're perfect and complete, that's eating from the law system. And it will always minister death to you. That's what it's supposed to do. When we look at Galatians chapter, or Judges, when we look at these verses, so we have the children of Israel yielding themselves to the law system by worshiping the works of their own hands. They yielded themselves to the ministry of death. Now, what we have here is a perfect description also of the purpose of the law. Okay? The law comes in, they yielded themselves to the law system, now the law system comes in and ministers death to them. That's what they're experiencing with the Midianites. They're experiencing death. And that law system has come in and is ministering death to them so that they will turn and run from the works of their own hands and turn back towards God and run to Him. And what we have here is a perfect explanation of what Paul said the purpose of the law was in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. He said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You see, so guys, you know, God gave us a promise that He would work everything out to the good of those that loved Him and believed on Him. He's even given us that promise with the law. He's using the law to bring us to the Savior. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to teach us that we cannot find life in the works of our own hands. We can only find life in the living water, in the well of Jesus Christ. That's what the law is teaching us. So it's a perfect example of the purpose of the law. Because they're experiencing death in their life. And notice the first thing that they do. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The law worked in them the very thing the law was designed to work in us, guys. It was designed to make us turn away from our own efforts and performance and turn back towards God. And it worked that same perfect thing. This is exactly the situation that Paul was talking about when he said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Look what the law did. It brought them to the Lord. The law brought them to cry out unto God and to cry unto the Lord and say, man, where are you? We need your help. So the law accomplished its purpose, guys, in the lives of the Israelites. It caused them to cry out to God. That's the purpose of the law. For any of you guys are wondering, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to see that you can't find life in the works of your own hands. You can only find life in Christ. So turn away from the works of your own hands and turn back towards Christ. You know, the law was actually given so that we would repent, to change our minds from thinking that we can be saved by the works of our own hands. And it worked repentance right here, didn't it? It worked repentance. And I know we've all been programmed, guys, this word repentance, that's a really evil, bad word, right? We hear that word repentance and we're like, oh my goodness, repentance, repentance. What does that mean? Repentance only means to change your mind. So the repentance that happened in the children of Israel was they changed their mind from believing they should trust in the works of their own hands and started believing instead that they should trust in God, they should trust in grace. Okay? That's all that it's talking about. So Israel cried out to the Lord, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so look, guys, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And this is where we start seeing in the account of Gideon, hardcore preaching of the gospel. Okay? So in Gideon's day, they worshiped the works of their own hands. In Jesus' age, they worshiped the works of their own hands by following the law and the commandments. The law brought them to the end of themselves. They accepted Jesus. In Gideon's day, the law brought them to the end of themselves. They cried out unto the Lord. What's the first thing that the Lord does? What's the first thing that happens after they cry out to the Lord? It says, and God sent them a prophet. Okay? So everybody turn with me to Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, and I'm going to hit two of these verses because I like them. And if some of you are wondering, how do you see that in there? It's because I'm a nerd for the Word. You know, once you start seeing that you're perfect and complete, once you start believing that you are as you ought to be now, guess what? You'll start hearing from God like crazy. Not because you perform some work, but because you're relating to Him on the platform that He's relating to you. He's relating to you as if you're perfect and complete, and you're trying to relate to Him like there's something wrong with you, and you're trying to get right. That's why you don't hear Him if you're wondering, how come I don't hear God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of the hosts." You know, now Malachi chapter 3 was prophesying of John the Baptist. He was prophesying that John the Baptist was going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? So what we have in Gideon chapter 6 verse 8 is the exact same thing. God's going to send them a prophet, and that prophet is a type and a shadow of the prophet that God sent before Jesus, which was John the Baptist. And once we get later on into Gideon, you'll see that after John the Baptist came, after this prophet came, Jesus came right in after it started ministering the gospel. Okay? And that's what you'll see perfectly. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It's also talking about John the Baptist. And it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is the prophet that was being prophesied that would come to the children of Israel that would make straight the paths of Jesus coming. Okay, and how did he make straight the paths of Jesus coming? He preached repentance from worshiping the works of their own hands. He preached repentance from following a system of laws and commandments that would justify you and make you right with God. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. And so when it says that he had to make straight the ways of Jesus, it meant that he had to remove the obstacles. He had to remove the impediments that would be in people's way from receiving the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what was that impediment? The fact that they thought they could find life in the works of their own hands. That was the thing in the way. In order to get somebody to believe that you have to believe and receive grace, that only Jesus can give you life, you have to remove the thing that they're believing in to begin with. So John came preaching repentance. Not repentance from individual sins, guys. He came preaching repentance from a belief system that said you can be blessed by God, you can be right with God by the works of your own hands. That's the thing he said to repent from. He wasn't preaching repentance from individual sins, brothers and sisters. I hate to break it to you, but if you believe that, you have a sin consciousness. And you don't believe that you're perfect and complete. If you believe you're trying to repent from your sins, then you have a sin consciousness and you're missing the truth about yourself. So, John came preaching repentance. And look what the prophet did. The prophet came into the children of Israel, and look what the prophet started telling them. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." So he starts referencing God bringing them out of Egypt. You know, the Exodus is what we call the trip of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Exodus is a picture of pure grace. God bought the children of Israel out of Egypt, not by the works of their own hands, but by grace. Okay, and the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt because of the Passover sacrifice, which was a type and a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus. So when the prophet comes in and starts reminding them of how God delivered them and how God blessed them when he brought them out of Egypt, he's pointing them back to grace. He's telling them that they were blessed before because of grace. They were blessed before because of the goodness of God, not because of the works of their own hands. And he's saying, now turn away from the works of your own hands and turn back to the grace that is what delivered you all along. And so this prophet is preaching the same repentance that John the Baptist was preaching. A turning away from man's wisdom and a turning towards God's wisdom. That's what he's preaching here, guys. And so we hear all the time in the church, especially amongst grace preachers, I always hear, you grace preachers really ought to preach more repentance. You really ought to preach more repentance. All the while, the people who tell me that don't even know what repentance really is. They don't even understand what repentance is. Every Sunday, I stand up here and preach some message that persuades people in the congregation to turn away from their own works and turn towards God. Every Sunday, I preach a message like that. That is repentance. And so, if the message of John the Baptist was repentance to pave the way for the first coming of Christ, guess what the message that will pave the way for the second coming of Christ is? A message that teaches people to turn away from the law and the commandments to be blessed by God. A message that teaches people to turn from their works of their own hands and turn towards grace. That's the message that's going to make straight the path of Christ for the second coming. That's the message of the New Testament ministry. And it's gotten lost in the shuffle. It's gotten buried in the ground. The message of the New Testament ministry is to turn away from the works of your own hands, turn away from the law, and turn towards grace. Turn towards God. That's the New Testament ministry. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what will remove the obstacles from people's lives and allow them to see the beauty of Christ and allow them to see how good God is. You can't believe God's good if you think you have to do something to be favored by God, because you'll think, I did something. If I do something to get something, I'm not going to believe that somebody was good for giving it to me. You know, when my boss paid me when I worked all week, I didn't go in there and say, man, you were so good for giving me this paycheck. I didn't go in there and say, boy, you really blessed me with this paycheck. Do you know why? Because I worked all week to get that paycheck. So when I got that paycheck, I didn't sit in my office and think about the goodness of my boss. My boss is a good guy. He's a nice guy, and I was always thankful for my job, okay? But I did something to get that check, so it wasn't by his grace that I got that check. So if you think you have to do something to get something from God, you can't believe God is good, because you will constantly look back and say, I did something to get that. You'll constantly look back to what you did, and that's the thing you'll believe in. Praise God. You know, the sad thing to me is all the people who are preaching that clamor about we need more preaching of repentance and don't really know what repentance means, they're actually sending the people back to the system that God, throughout the history of mankind, has tried to get the people to turn away from. When you teach people that repentance means to repent from their sins, you're teaching them to yield to the law system. You're telling them to turn towards the very system that God has been trying to teach us to turn away from since the dawn of time. You're leading them right back to it. And we don't even get that. We think we're doing a good thing. Praise God. And it's another one of those moments for me where if I was God, and praise God, I'm not God. I couldn't handle that responsibility. And I know God has hair and I don't. But if I was God, this is what I'd be doing. Really? You're preaching a message of repentance that sends people to the very thing they're supposed to repent from? That's back to Einstein's definition of insanity. Has that system ever given life? Did it give life to Adam and Eve? You know, I think it's interesting that it says that when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died. Why did they die? Because they ate from the ministry of death. It could only minister death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a perfect picture of the law system. It's a perfect picture of man's system, and it ministered death to Adam and Eve. Can't give us life, guys. It can't give us life. When you become sin conscious, the first thing you're going to do is turn towards a system of following laws and commandments to try to deal with that sin. And now you're turning to the system of the works of your own hands to be right with God, to get life in your life. And you'll always get death. You'll always get death. You know, I struggled with a lot of sins in my life. I grew up in this area, and man, I was a maniac. And that's putting it lightly. I was literally a maniac, okay? I grew up in this system, and as I got older, I started thinking, I want to stop doing those things. Because you get older, and you start thinking, well, that thing's going to kill me if I keep doing it, right? You start seeing, well, I can't have a profitable life if I keep doing that thing. The more I tried to do that, by looking at what I was doing wrong, the more I tried to not do it by convincing myself it was sin, the more I did it. It was until I threw my hands up in the air and said, you know what, God? I can't do anything about it, and I'm not going to think about it anymore. It was literally a couple of months, and it was gone. It was wiped out. You know why? Because I lost my sin consciousness. I wasn't conscious of my sins. And one of the greatest things that God did in my life was he removed the sin consciousness that was in my life. He removed it from me. I no longer relate to God based on something that I've done wrong or something I could do right in my life. It's the greatest fruit that you could receive in your own life, is to remove sin consciousness from your relationship with God and from the way that you think about yourself. It's the greatest thing you could do. The sacrifice was intended to purge our conscience from sin. That's one of the intents of the sacrifice, to purge your conscience from sin. And yet we're all running around believing on Jesus with this big sin consciousness. Now, did the sacrifice work or not? Amen. Thank you. Hallelujah. The sacrifice worked. There's no doubt about it, the sacrifice worked. And it's still working. That's right, it's still working. Praise God. So the prophet that God sends to the Israelites is a representation of John the Baptist. That's the prophet that he's correlating to here. And he's setting up the stage for the whole story of the gospel that we're going to get in the story of Gideon. So he gets to verse 10, or maybe he won't get to verse 10. I'm doing something wrong here, I think. All right. So verse 10 says, or verse 11 says, after the prophet came preaching to them that it was grace that delivered them, it was Christ, and that they should turn away from that and turn towards God, the angel of the Lord came. Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't cover this real quick. I can't help myself. Fear not the gods of the Amorites. There's this horrible teaching in the Bible that says we should fear God, that we're supposed to fear God. And there's this horrible teaching, a lot in the Bible Belt, that's why I'll be remiss if I don't talk about this, that tells people they're supposed to fear God in the sense that we're supposed to be afraid of God. Because we never know when he might be angry with us and he might decide that he wants to smite us. Okay? And so we have this throughout the King James Version, fear the Lord, fear God. And those that are filled with the law and the commandments, they always want to say, we should fear the Lord our God. And they say it like we should be afraid of God. But we talked about this before. The scripture is not open to any private interpretation. It's open to an interpretation that is filtered through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only interpretation it's filtered through. Okay, so I think in my brain, how Jesus interprets that word fear is the same way I'm going to interpret that word fear also. Okay, so let's look at that. I think it's Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus quotes an Old Testament scripture, okay? And the scripture he quotes is a scripture from Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, okay? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, I'm going to read this real quick. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. There's that word, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall be afraid of the Lord your God, right? That's what we've all kind of been taught in the South, right? If I'm the only one, then I guess this will fall on deaf ears, or there'll be somebody out there that's partying on Bourbon Street somewhere that'll get this CD and realize that God loves them too, okay? But that scripture says that we're supposed to fear the Lord our God, okay? That's the scripture Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 4. So now I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is quoting that same scripture, and he says, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. He transposes the word fear with the word worship. When Jesus quotes that scripture, he doesn't say you should fear God. He says you should worship God. There's a big difference, guys. You know, when you worship God by believing in his goodness towards you and what he's done on the cross. That's how you worship God. You don't worship God by laying down your life to go be a missionary. That's not what worshiping God is. That means you think you're worshiping God by what you do. Now look, guys, you could most certainly go be a missionary after you come to the revelation of Christ. Doesn't mean there's something wrong with that thing, but if you do that thinking that that means you're worshiping God, you're worshiping the works of your own hands. That's what it means. So Jesus translates fear of the Lord as worshiping of the Lord, and worshiping of the Lord is believing in His goodness towards you and what He did on the cross and what that means about Him and what it means about you. That's worshiping God. You know, every day I worship God without saying or doing anything because in my heart I believe in what He did on the cross. Every day I'm worshiping God, whether I do or say anything. I could be on an island with no praise and worship music, with nobody to preach to, no Bible. You could take my mouth, you could take my eyes and my ears, and I could still worship God because in my heart I would still be believing in that thing He did on the cross. That's what I would still be believing in. Sorry, I couldn't get out of here without saying something about fear. You're not supposed to fear God. If you fear God, you can't run up and jump into His arms and let Him love on you. You won't make it there. You'll be over in the corner hiding somewhere like Adam and Eve because they feared God and they were hiding from Him in the garden. How much time I got left back there? What time is it? 11:51. All right, praise God. Verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Beezerite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Okay, so the message of repentance comes. Now the angel of the Lord comes. And we'll get into this later. But the angel of the Lord is the manifestation of Jesus Christ before He became flesh. So this angel of the Lord is talking about Jesus. Okay, so John the Baptist preached, and what happened? Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Just like that, in the story of Gideon, the prophet came preaching to turn towards grace. Now comes the angel of the Lord, which is the manifestation of Jesus, and He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them, okay? And if you don't want to believe that it's Jesus, you don't have to, because I'll prove it in the next couple of weeks, because it makes it real clear that this angel of the Lord is Jesus as we move further along in this chapter, okay? It is the manifestation of Jesus in the body. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah." Okay, now, this oak is a very interesting oak. Okay, it's not just any oak. It's not just some oak. And when you look at this in the original Hebrew languages and some of the oldest manuscripts, it doesn't say that He sat under an oak. It says He sat under the oak. He sat under the oak. Definite article. A definitive oak. A particular oak. Not just some random oak. Okay, now, oak in the Bible is a picture of God's strength. God's strength is grace. Okay, so oak in the Bible is a picture of God's strength, God's grace. But this oak that the angel of the Lord is sitting under is the same oak that Abraham went to in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, when God initiated His covenant with Abraham. It's the same oak. It's the same oak that Abraham was at when God initiated His covenant of grace with Abraham. The covenant that God initiated with Abraham was grace. It's the same oak that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 4, that Jacob took all the false gods and the strange idols that they had gotten from the Hivites when they ravaged them. He took all the works of their own hands and He buried them under the oak. It's the same oak that He buried these false gods under. What Jacob was doing was he was signifying that they were repenting from the works of their own hands and they were turning towards God's grace. And he did that by burying them underneath grace. Underneath grace. Man's system is underneath God's system, guys. Okay? It's the same oak that in Joshua chapter 24 verse 27, it's the same oak that Joshua told the children of Israel, "Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve the works of our own hands?" It's the same oak. And everybody remember Joshua's famous quote, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what he did was he took all their strange idols and he got rid of them and he got to that oak and he sets a big stone underneath that oak as a memorial that the children of Israel vowed to turn away from the works of their own hands and turn towards the goodness of God and turn towards the grace of God. All this same oak. This is the same oak that in Judges right here, the angel of the Lord appears under. And notice what he's signifying. He's signifying to Gideon the same thing. Turn away from the works of your own hands and turn towards the grace of God, for I am above the works of your own hands, the works of your own hands which were buried underneath the works of God. Okay, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. And guys, I apologize for running through this so fast, but I got to get through this last part or I'll be upset. Because it's just so good. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Let me go ahead and change that up for you. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the works of your own hands. Whosoever of you are justified by worshiping false gods. Why? Because you are fallen from grace. You know, there's another really bad false concept in the church that tells us you've fallen from grace when you've committed some sin. That's not what fallen from grace is. Fallen from grace means that you've turned from grace and turned back to the law and the commandments to be right with God. The children of Israel had fallen from grace because they had trusted in the works of their own hands. If you look at the context of the book of Galatians, the Galatians started following the laws and the commandments. So when Paul says they fall from grace, where'd they fall to? The laws and the commandments. Not to some sin in their life. And we got these people that are teaching you lose your salvation if you sin in your life because you've fallen from grace. That's not what this scripture is teaching. But praise God, Jesus was demonstrating this same thing when he was sitting underneath that oak. He's saying, guys, you've fallen from God's wisdom and you've fallen back to man's wisdom. You've fallen back into the system that Adam and Eve chose when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn away from that system and turn towards me. Turn towards the grace of God, the strength of God, which is represented by this oak. That's what he's saying to them. That's what he's teaching them, guys. You're not fallen from grace because you've committed some sin. You're fallen from grace if you think that sin can impact the way God sees you. That's fallen from grace. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And you know, there's a lot of typology in this chapter to talk about grace. But you know, Gideon was the fifth judge in the book of Judges. Well, the numbers in the Bible have significance. If you look at the Hebrew alphabet, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a number that corresponds with that letter to signify what that number would mean. Well, the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Hey. It's the letter Hey. And the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the letter for grace. So the reason why Gideon was chosen, the reason why God spoke to Gideon is because it's representing grace and not works. Gideon was the fifth judge. Do you know the angel of the Lord did not appear to any of the other judges in the book of Judges? And it does say that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they delivered their people, but it never says the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Only Gideon, because Gideon was the fifth judge, the judge of grace. Okay, and it doesn't just stop there with Gideon. Gideon also came from the tribe of Manasseh. And when they left Sinai, Manasseh was the least of all the tribes. It was the smallest tribe, simulating that they were least in the kingdom of God. But what did Jesus say about those that were least? That they would be the greatest. Jesus was talking about grace. He was talking about a person who would stand before God and say, God, my works have nothing to do with what I've done with you. I will neither look at my good works nor my bad works. I will stand before you based on Christ and him crucified. That person went from least to greatest. You know, the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest by what they did. And Jesus was like, hey guys, I hate to break it to you, but you'll be the greatest when you strip yourself of all your works and put on my robe, and put on and clothe yourself with my righteousness. Praise God. But if we look at chapter 15, it also says, and this is Gideon. And guys, if any of you feel like God's calling you to do something, and you're thinking, I can't do that, I'm not good enough, I can't do this, I can't do that, guess what? Every person that's ever been called by God thought that same thing. I can't do any of those things that you're telling me to do. But look at Gideon in chapter 15. He says, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You know what Jesus is giggling under his breath and saying, hey, buddy, that's why you're going to save them, because you're least and you're poor. Do you know what Gideon is saying is my family is weak. He's saying, my family is weak. How can I save anybody? Because my family is the weakest in all my tribe. And I'm the least in the weakest of the families of all the tribes. I'm not even the greatest child in my family, which is the weakest family in the whole tribe. How can I do anything? And, you know, that's why Gideon was chosen. And it's demonstrating to all of us guys through typology that it's the grace of God that's in our life that causes us to overcome. It's not the works of our own hands. So if we fast forward to the New Testament, chapter 12, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll finish up with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And this is Jesus talking to Paul. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And just to give you guys a background, Paul was having a problem with people harassing his ministry and undermining his ministry. And he'd been praying to God about it, and nothing was happening. So Paul's getting real frustrated. He's getting real upset about it. And he's like, Lord, what is the deal? And Jesus finally comes down. Paul three times tried to get out of this situation. Jesus comes down and says, Paul, and this is what he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what was Jesus saying to Paul? Jesus was telling Paul, hey man, my strength, my power, which is my grace, is made perfect in you when you are weak. That's the same thing that Gideon was saying. Gideon was saying, how can I save anybody? I'm weak. Jesus was telling Gideon, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength, my power, my grace becomes operative in your life when you are weak. Weak means when you get rid of your works. When you say, I don't have anything to do with that. That's what he's talking about here. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Guys, the Lord's strength was going to be made perfect in Gideon because Gideon was humbling himself and professing that he was weak. Gideon was saying, hey man, if you look at who I am in the flesh, I'm nobody. Maybe you want to get somebody like Goliath. Maybe you want to get somebody like Goliath. He's big and strong. You know, but God's saying, no, I can't do anything with that because that person believes in their own strength. That person believes in the works of their own hands. I can only do something with somebody who believes that their works can't do anything for them. That's who God can do something with. And guess what? His power, his strength becomes operative in your life when you accept that thing. You know, I talked about last week how, and I'm not coming against anybody's ministry because I love the ministry that put this book out, but I hate the definition of unmerited favor for grace. I can't stand it. And the more I start thinking about that, the more it starts telling me I'm not worthy of God's grace. And I start thinking, wait a second, God never determined that my works would provide anything for me, so I am worthy in the sense that I am his offspring. Okay? Well, I went and looked up that word grace everywhere in the Old Testament, and I looked it up everywhere in the New Testament. Do you know not once is it defined as unmerited favor? Not one time is it defined is unmerited favor. You know, it's good to get separated from your works by thinking that the favor is unmerited, but what happens is, after you separate yourself from the works, if you think it's unmerited, you start walking down this trail of thinking you're unworthy for the favor of God. Do you know I am worthy for the favor of God because I am his offspring and I've yielded myself to his system, which is Christ and him crucified? That makes me worthy. And the church could take a big hit from that and start realizing they are worthy because they've yielded themselves. They are the offspring of God. You are the genos of God. He has begotten you. That makes you worthy. You know, if you have a child, you don't look at their works to determine if they're worthy for your love, worthy for your blessing. They become worthy when you hold them in your hand as a newborn, don't they? Because they are your offspring. That's how it is with God and us, guys. That's how it is with God and us. And so I love the prayer that Paul prays, and we'll close up with this prayer. He says that what he will do is that he's going to boast in his weakness that the power of Christ will rest upon him. Okay? So hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom, Lord. Your wisdom that is from above, that is first perfect and pure and peaceable. Father, and we boast in the weakness of our works, Lord, so that your power, so that your grace could rest upon us. Lord, we cast aside the works of our own hands. We forsake the works of our own hands in this place today. We forsake the works of our own hands in this city today. We forsake the works of our own hands in this country today, Lord. We turn away from the law system and we turn towards your system, Lord, so that your power may be able to rest in our lives. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.